I should like to commence by reading this morning from the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 52. Jeremiah, chapter 52. And as you know, the course of Israel, Judah's history, was that of constant warnings from the prophets of God concerning that judgment which would ultimately fall and the exile to which they would be subjected unless they repented. And of course, the prophets of the Lord had been rejected and reviled in these messages which they brought, and especially Jeremiah, even though that judgment would ultimately fall in his lifetime, it didn't in any way lessen the opposition of those who heard him and the unbelief and denials to which his prophecies were subject. And yet, as we come to the conclusion of the prophecy of Jeremiah and to the end of Judah's history as an independent nation or kingdom, we find God's word being fulfilled in terrible ways here in Jeremiah chapter 52. And we shall read from verse 12 down to verse 30. Now, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard brake down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people, and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. Also the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans brake, and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. The cauldrons also, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the bowls, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away. And the basins, and the firepans, and the bowls, and the cauldrons, and the candlesticks, and the spoons, and the cups, that which was of gold in gold, and that which was of silver in silver, took the captain of the guard away. The two pillars, one sea, and 12 brazen bulls that were under the bases, which King Solomon had made in the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. And concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and a fillet of 12 cubits did compass it, and the thickness thereof was 4 fingers, it was hollow. And a chapiter of brass was upon it, and the height of one chapiter was 5 cubits, with network and pomegranates upon the chapiters round about, all of brass. The second pillar also, and the pomegranates were like unto these. And there were 96 pomegranates on a side, and all the pomegranates upon the network were 100 round about. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the door. He took also out of the city a eunuch which had the charge of the men of war, and 7 men of them that were near the king's person, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, who mustered the people of the land, and 80 men of the people of the land that were found in the midst of the city. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive out of his own land. This is the people whom Nebuchadrezzar carried away captive. In the 7th year, 3,000 Jews and 23. In the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And then let's turn to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy now, where we have reached Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god, and they fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We concluded our consideration of Isaiah chapter 45 last time, where we saw the principle of God's sovereignty explained and expounded at some length. We noted God's sovereignty even in such matters as foreign nations, the raising up of Cyrus the Persian at a future date to accomplish God's purposes over the Babylonian Empire and for the restoration of the exiles. God was sovereign over this. And yet we considered how very particularly God is sovereign in matters of salvation. It is God who determines to save. It is God who decrees and who appoints and who grants his salvation unto such as he has chosen. And yet this doctrine does not in any way negate or remove the necessity of the gospel. The Lord, having expressed and declared these things, we noted in verse 19, does not speak this in secret or in a dark place of the earth. He does not say to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. The message of the gospel is not a vanity or a waste of time on account of God's sovereignty. No, God says this is the way that salvation is going to reach those unto whom it is appointed by the declaration of the gospel and by this general call of the gospel. And thus we find the Lord himself making it there in verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And we spent a little time looking at the language of that wonderful verse and understanding more of the mighty work of salvation which it depicts, connecting, of course, with it those events in Old Testament history and the serpent raised upon a pole and so on. And we note how that ultimately all will come to a confession of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his divine sovereignty. Whoever disbelieves it or denies it at the present time makes no difference. They will all, the entirety of humanity, will confess it at last, and shall confess it in one of two ways. There will be those who have confessed it by faith, by grace, in this present time, and will continue to delight to declare it, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, who will say that they have their salvation, that they have their righteousness and strength in the Lord, from him. They belong to that true seed of God who are justified by faith. By contrast, there are many others who will make that confession who never knew that way of salvation and never submitted themselves to that God-imparted righteousness and God's way of deliverance, and are incensed against him and shall be ultimately and eternally put to shame. Well, sufficient by way of recap. In chapter 45, we come this morning to the 46th chapter, which I would like us to consider in its entirety this morning. And on this occasion, the chapter division is pertinent and relevant. There is a very distinct change of theme and of message now as we come into chapter 46. And yet, nevertheless, you will notice that these continued testimonies which God makes to his uniqueness, to his individuality, that there is none beside him, that there is none like him, that there is no equivalent or close approximation to him, such messages as these continue to be made. But first of all, in this chapter, we are introduced to two characters. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Now, these two names are a reference to deities, to gods with a small g, that were worshipped by, amongst various peoples, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. This deity, Bel, roughly approximates to Baal in other cultures, and there are various suggestions as to which other deities might have been broadly equivalent to Nebo. But these were the principal gods amongst the Babylonians, and we find it reflected in many of the Babylonian names that were given to people. And so perhaps you remember how that Daniel received the name Belteshazzar when he was appointed to a position in Babylon. You might remember the last of the Babylonian rulers, similar but not quite the same name, Belshazzar. His name incorporates the name of this god Bel, whilst some of those characters which we read of in Jeremiah 52, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadrezzar, Nebuzaradan, prefix to their names is a reference to Nebo, and their names mean Nebo will deliver, or Nebo is God, or Nebo is my father, this sort of thing. These two deities, these invented gods, Bel and Nebo, were principal amongst the gods which the Babylonians worshipped. And yet, here in chapter 46, we are taught a shocking reality and a terrible truth, namely this, that the inhabitants of Judah, if not at this immediate time that Isaiah was writing, but certainly at a later stage in their history, the Jews began to adopt the worship of Bel and of Nebo themselves through the course of their history. And shocking as this is, it should perhaps not surprise us, because they have previous, as we might say, in respect of idolatry and the worship of false gods. They have form on that particular vice, in that particular sin. You remember how soon it was after the departure out of Egypt that those people were already engaged in making themselves false gods and instructing Aaron, no less, the high priest of the Lord, to make them a golden calf, which he readily assented to do, that they might worship that and say, "These be your gods that brought you up out of Egypt." They were doing it even before they were constituted a nation at Sinai. they were engaged in this gross sin of idolatry. And it characterized them throughout their history. You read, even after they arrived in Canaan, and despite all the miracles which they had witnessed and the presence of God so immediately with them throughout that 40-year period in the wilderness, yet nevertheless, once they had arrived in Canaan, they very quickly began to adopt certain of the deities, the religious practices, the false beliefs of the people of that land. And time and again, God visited them through that 400 or 450-year period of the judges with judgments because of the sins of idolatry of which they were guilty. And then there was that period of time, something of a high point for the nation under the reigns of David and Solomon. But no sooner had civil war erupted under Rehoboam, we find that gods are being made again. And it is back to golden calves, of all things, at Bethel and at Dan, amongst the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And so it goes on. Then throughout the period of history, during the reigns of the kings, the people are forever looking for Baal and Asherah and Dagon and any number of false gods to worship, sometimes mixing those practices and these new gods with the worship of Jehovah in some ungodly combination of religious practices, bringing these idols into the temple even, as we learn in certain places, or in many instances entirely dispensing with the true worship of the true God and instead bowing themselves down to idols. Well, by the time their final judgment and the exile into Babylon came in 586 BC, they had begun to adopt the worship of Bel and Nebo, the gods of the Babylonians. And remember, my friends, that the Babylonians were their arch enemies. The Babylonians were the nemesis of Judah. They were the empire, they were the nation that would be instrumental in carrying the Jews away into captivity. And yet, prior to that happening, the Jews had already begun to adopt the deities of Babylon. And we might say, well, how utterly ridiculous and how inexplicable that faced with this foe, that faced with such an enemy as this, that the people of the Jews should adopt the practices and the gods of their archenemy. But of course, my friends, it ought not to surprise us, perhaps, or shock us at all, when we see exactly the same folly, exactly the same stupidity, for we should call it what it is, amongst the people of God still to the present day. Because, my friends, the world is the enemy of the church. This present world, the unbelieving masses of humanity, with its habits and its philosophies and its theories and its ideas and its way of doing things, the world is the enemy of the church. And it is the world which is forever invading the church and, alas, in many local instances, conquering the church and extinguishing its witness altogether. And yet, for all that antipathy and for all that animosity and for all the fact that the world is the enemy of the people of God, there is no hesitation amongst so many Christians, alas, and modern Christians in the present day, to adopt the practices of the heathen, to learn the way of the heathen, as Jeremiah calls it and warns us solemnly against, and to adopt the ideas, the cultures, the philosophies, the theories of the world. And it is as ludicrous as it was for the Jews of old to adopt the worship of Bel and Nebo, the deities of their archenemies, all those centuries BC. The same illogicality, the same incongruity is to be seen in the behavior of the so-called people of God in the present day, learning the way of the heathen, adopting the gods, and let us perhaps call it that in a metaphorical sense, adopting the gods of the world, despite the fact that the world is the foe and is the enemy and is in the source of all the opposition and threat and peril that we face as the people of God. or at least a large part of it. And so we find that the people of the Jews had begun to worship Bel and Nebo themselves. And something of their practices are described here in verse 6. They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. And we have seen the practice of idolatry described already on several previous occasions in the prophecy of Isaiah. We find it too in Jeremiah's prophecy. These men and women going out and selecting timber or selecting a suitable piece of stone and spending their hard-earned cash to buy precious metals and then turning these over to craftsmen, to artificers, people who at other times perhaps could make furniture or could make tools, and saying, oh, on this occasion, could you make me a god, please? And paying to have a god made, and having a figurine or a statue or an idol of some form or another made and overlaid with these precious metals. And perhaps the time would come when the goldsmith or the silversmith or the sculptor would get in touch with the customer and say, oh, your god is ready for collection. You can come and pick it up. And this is what they would do, verse 7. These deluded Jews who had adopted the worship of these false gods, Bel and Nebo amongst them, would go to the artificer or the manufacturer to collect their god. And, of course, these statuettes, these idols, could be quite large, could be quite heavy, and they would have to carry them away. Verse 7, they bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him. And with tremendous effort, perhaps they would hoist this carved god back to their houses. And they would select a place within the house and set him in his place. Verse 7, and he standeth. And we can imagine these deluded Jews taking a little step back from this shrine they had created in the corner of their homes and looking at this lovely new god, all shining from the polished gold or silver, and saying, well, look at this, how impressive, and perhaps feeling a little twinge of pride or awe in their heart to think, well, here is Nebo in my house. Here is this god, Bel. I have one now to worship, and here he is. He standeth. Yes, says Isaiah, and from his place shall he not remove. That's where they've put him, in this niche, in this sconce, in this little shrine in the corner. And having stood it there, it's not going to move. It's not going to move unless perhaps it falls over, or perhaps some domestic animal brushes against it and dislodges it from its shelf, or perhaps one of the children play with it and knock it down. Except under those sorts of circumstances, from its place, it's not going to remove. And perhaps they will worship this god in their house, in their home. Perhaps they shall make prayers unto it. Perhaps they will supplicate it. Yea, one shall cry unto him. But you know that God would never answer, would never respond. There would never come any answering voice. Though it might have been carved to have a mouth, the mouth would never speak. It would have a throat, but no air would pass through it. There were no vocal cords. There was no cognizance. There was no life. It could not answer their cries. It could not answer nor save him out of his trouble. Could not save him out of his trouble. And of course, my friends, great trouble did come. Trouble came to the Jews of Jeremiah's day. These things which Isaiah had prophesied 150 years or more before they happened, they did indeed come upon the people of the Jews in Jeremiah's lifetime. And the Babylonian army got closer and closer and was successful in all its campaigns and swept into Judah as the Assyrians had done 100 years before, but the Babylonians did so more successfully and came to Jerusalem itself and took a succession of monarchs out of Jerusalem and either killed them or imprisoned them or set up alternatives and began to convey the people away into exile. And the Jews were in distress, and the Jews cried out in their troubles to their gods. They weren't praying to the Lord. They weren't seeking counsel at his temple. They were crying in their troubles to Baal and to Nebo and so on. And of course, it availed them nothing. The Babylonians swept in, as we have seen, and took the people away captive. And we think, well, what a tragedy. Here are the people praying to Baal and to Nebo, the gods of the Babylonians, as the Babylonians march into the land and take Judah and take Jerusalem. And we think of the folly of it and the irony of it. And yet, you see, my friends, this is exactly what God's people in the present day are so prone to do. We have said how ready they are to adopt the systems and the theories and the philosophies of the world, in spite of the fact that the world is the enemy and the world presents such a great threat, an existential threat to the existence of local churches and the people of God upon earth. And yet, even as that trouble draws closer, and as churches and as Christians are oppressed by the world and threatened by the world, there is no recognition of the real source of the trouble. And rather than devoting themselves unto the Lord more earnestly and steadfastly and wholeheartedly, and rather than crying and supplicating his throne, what is the policy of so many churches and Christians? Well, they say, well, what would the world do under these circumstances? They'd have a recruitment drive. They had some sort of open day. They'd lay on some kind of entertainment to attract people in. This is how we'll save the church. This is how we'll keep ourselves going. We'll do these sorts of stunts and bring in these kinds of gimmicks that work for social clubs and sports clubs and hobbyists associations and this sort of thing. Perhaps it'll work for the church. And you see, it's just the same as what the Jews were doing, praying to Baal and to Nebo to save them. Even whilst the promoters and believers in Baal and Nebo, the Babylonians, were marching against them and taking them away into captivity. And so it was. And we read there in Jeremiah chapter 52 of how these things came to pass, and how the temple was destroyed, and how Jerusalem was destroyed, and the walls were knocked down, and so much of it was put to the torch and went up in flames, and all the principal buildings and the palaces, the houses of the great men. And perhaps you noticed how that the carrying away of the people into captivity was by installments or in stages, and how in various years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, different quantities of persons were taken back into captivity in Babylon, were carried away into bondage, starting with the greatest and the noblest of the people, those who might have presented a bit of a risk or a threat to Babylonian rule, until practically all the people were taken away, apart from a few poor and mean folk who were left to simply prevent the land from being completely overgrown and being becoming an overgrown wilderness once again. And the people were taken away into captivity. And perhaps we can imagine these columns of people being marched off eastward back to Babylon and taken into bondage. They were poor people. They couldn't mount any sort of resistance. There would perhaps be a few Babylonian soldiers or guards marching these columns of people away into captivity in Babylon. Not so much refugees fleeing from war, as alas we have seen and heard of so much this past week, but here, even worse, they are being displaced from their own homes and taken out of their country by their enemies and carried away into bondage and into captivity in the homeland of their foes. And yet here they go in great columns of people, taking a few of their worldly goods and such as they can carry with them, perhaps with carts or barrows or with a few beasts of burden, which they could still call their own, making this long and slow journey eastward into bondage. And we're given a little glimpse of these columns of exiles in their terrible plight, with their barrows and their carriages and their burdens on their shoulders and so forth. And we can look to see what they have in their luggage. We can see what they considered their prized possessions and what it was that they thought they would take with them into captivity in Babylon. We find that their beasts and their cattle were heavy laden, as were their carriages. Their beasts were weary and were stooping and bowing down in the weight of these personal items and goods which the people took with them into captivity. And what do they have there in their luggage? They have their bells, and they have their nebos, and they have taken their idols with them. Now, this is the sense of the language of verse 1. Bell boweth down, nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Here were these idols. Here were these gods that the Jews had adopted the worship of and had their figurines and statuettes made. And as the Babylonians drew near and cried unto these gods and made their devotions and offerings to them and cried unto them that they could be saved from the Babylonians, which of course they weren't. And then when captivity came and they are marched off into exile, they gather perhaps some food for the journey and some changes of clothes and some personal effects. And they think, oh, well, we better take this god. We'll take the idols. Think how much we paid for it. Think how important a part of our life it's been. Think of the memories we have of the time we brought that god into our house and the times we offered incense to it and cried unto it. We'll take our nebo. We'll take bell with us. And they put it in the carriage. And, of course, they're very heavy, being covered with metal plate and so on. And it burdens down the beasts. And here is a bell laid upon its side. And here is a nebo upended in a cart. And they're carrying them away into Babylon. And the people don't register it. They don't see the folly of it and of what they're doing. Here they are, burdened with their baggage and their luggage and so forth, and by these gods. And they're all stooping. They're all bowing down together. Bell didn't save them. Nebo didn't help them. And these statues of Bell and of Nebo are about to go into captivity as well, with the people who worship them and with the people who carried them. And they cannot see the folly of it, and they cannot see the error of their ways so plainly shown and so patently declared unto them. Remember this, says God in verse 8. Think about this. Of course, it was a prophecy for the future at the time Isaiah wrote it. Show yourselves, men. Bring it to mind, O ye transgressors. Can you not see the folly of it? It's the sort of habits which the people had had ever since they left Egypt. It was this vice, this sin, which dogged them throughout their history. There had no doubt been equivalents of it at the time of the Assyrian invasion, which carried the Israelites off into captivity. And they'd be at it again when the Babylonians came. Exactly these things would come to pass. Be men, says the Lord. Wake up to the folly of your ways and to the irony of this situation, and realize the falsehood of these false gods and the error of these systems, which are the enemy's systems, in which you're placing your confidence and hoping will save you. They won't. And these idols will be carried away like you're carried away. And compare, says God, or contrast this situation with me. To whom will ye liken me, and make my equal, and compare me, that we may be like, says God in verse 5. You see, when it came to the worship of Bel or to the worship of Nebo, the people had an idea of what these two deities ought to look like, and to what form they ought to have, and what size they were, and that they were male, and that they had certain garments on and carried certain items in their hands. You've seen the sorts of pictures of deities from Egypt and from Canaan and from these countries. They have a certain characteristic look that was formalized over a period of time and was settled upon. And this was the form that the idols were made in, and this was the shape that the sculptors tried to replicate when they had these commissions to make gods and statues and so forth. And they said, here is Bel, this is what he looks like. Here is Nebo, this is the shape of him. These are the clothes you have to carve him wearing, and this is what you have to have in his hand, and so on. How will you liken me, says God? How will you represent me? You remember he'd said to Moses long before in Deuteronomy that the people never saw any semblance of God that they could fasten upon it and say, this is what God is like. God did not appear to the people in the wilderness in any particular form or guise that they could set down in writing or draw a diagram of. He appeared, at best, we might say, the closest they had was something almost indiscernible and indescribable, a pillar of fire and of cloud. How can you define that? How can you draw that? It's forever changing. It's nebulous. It's intangible. And upon Sinai, there was darkness and blackness and thunderings and lightnings and so forth. But ye saw no semblance, says God, because God cannot be contracted in this way. He cannot be defined by men's imagination in this way. He cannot be reduced to a drawing or to a statue or to a picture. It is entirely dishonoring unto him. You cannot liken me, says God. You cannot cast me in metal or carve me in stone. I am entirely above or beyond any of these things. I am God. There is none else. I am God. There is none like me. There is nothing like me. There is nothing that can adequately set me forth. Contrast me, says God, with these idols, your Nebos and your Bels. You're going to put them upon your shoulders, convey them to your homes, ultimately put them into your carts and barrows and wheel them off into captivity with yourselves. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. You see, these false systems, these false gods upon which the Jews placed so much hope and invested so much time and money, it was entirely the other way around in that instance, you see. They made their gods. They had them cast in metal or carved in stone or wood. They originated or generated these idols and these statues. And then they had to carry those statues and convey them off into their houses on their own shoulders and drag them along if they were too heavy to carry and set them up in their homes. And then they cried unto those gods to save them. The gods couldn't save them, of course. They could not hear. They could not answer. They could not help. And then when captivity came and Babylonian exile, the people thought, well, we better preserve our gods. We'd better keep our gods safe and wrap them up against the journey and put them into a cart and we'll wheel them off with us into Babylon. And God says there could hardly be a greater contrast between these gods which you prefer and with which you have superseded me and for which you have substituted for me. He says, consider my dealings with you. I have made you, he says. You made these gods with your own hands, but I am the God who made you. I am the God who carries you. I formed you from the belly, carried you from the womb. And not only that, says God, I don't think that I am the sort of God who could carry you when you were small only, could carry you when you were a child. I can carry you, says God, into adulthood. I can carry you unto old age and hoar hairs. I can carry you all together. Such is my greatness. Such is my power. I am he. I am he. Ye are born by me from the belly, are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. Do you see, my friends, the folly of man's systems, the error of false religions, by contrast with the one, the true God? A man-made system is, by its very definition, made by man, has to be invented in man's mind, fashioned by man's hands. It then has to be carried and borne by man from place to place. It has to be popularized by man. It has to be promoted by man. And man-made means have to be devised for its conveyance and for its continuance. And then if that system, if that idea, if that theory, if that philosophy is threatened, perhaps it's threatened by the passage of time, or it's threatened by circumstance, or it's threatened by hardship, and people think, well, we want to preserve this idea, we'd like to keep this system going, we want to ensure that it carries on and that people still adhere to it and follow it and promote it, well, they have to take measures for its preservation. They have to make sure that it's kept alive, this idea, or it's in some documentary form, or that there are still people to promote it and carry it on. By contrast, God is he who has made us. God who brought us into being. God unto whom all humanity, all existence, owes its existence. God who upholds all these things by the word of his power. And fellow Christian, in this we may rejoice, and in this we may take great comfort and confidence. We do not have to worry about saving our religion. We don't have to worry about preserving our beliefs as though it is us who must do it and us who must save it and us who must preserve it merely. God will do these things. God will maintain his truth, and God will uphold his righteous cause, and God will carry you and I, fellow Christian, and God will bear us as upon his shoulders from the very first to the very last. From the time of our natural birth, he kept us and preserved us, to the time of our new birth, and then he saved and redeemed us, and then he continued to carry us and to bear us. That which he had made, he cares for. That which he has created, he sustains. That which he has brought into existence, he carries and delivers every step of the way, until we are safe home in glory. This is our God. This is his nature, my friends, and there is nothing else like him. And there is no one else like him. There is none beside thee. And here in these verses which conclude chapter 46, God gives us once again some evidences and tokens of his greatness, of his singularity, of his supremacy. When he says in verse 10, and I'm conscious that these are words which I very often quote in different connections, well, here is where they come from. Isaiah 46, verse 10. It is God who declares the end from the beginning. Now, do you understand that? He declares the end from the beginning. You see, from our human perspective, with our human limitations, we cannot always say when something is going to begin. We're not always aware when something has started. Look how world events over the last few weeks have taken so many people completely by surprise. They could not even imagine or perceive when these things would begin or commence. But God knew. But there is still more than that. Men perhaps might predict the beginning of a thing or recognize the start of something. And then they might make their projections and their predictions and their extrapolations for what might happen or what the possible outcomes might be. But they're all guesses, and most of them are wildly wrong, and the vast majority else are pretty much wrong. But God can declare the end from the beginning. He can say at the very start exactly what the outcome will be and exactly what the conclusion will be. Now, you remember the prophet Daniel in this connection. The Lord spoke of certain events and circumstances which were going to come to pass and things which God was going to do. And Daniel attempted to get his mind around these things. And I heard, he says, Daniel 12, verse 8, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? What will they lead to? What will the outcomes be? We don't know. We can't predict. We are so often and nearly always wrong in our imagination and estimation. But God knows. God can declare the end from the beginning. He can say what the outcome will be before a thing has even started. He can declare from an ancient time things that are not yet done. He could tell us everything before anything has happened. He can declare the outcome to things which have not even begun yet. Well, how is God in that position? How does God know? How can God speak with such precision, as indeed we have seen him do here in chapter 46 concerning the future of the Jews 150 years or more ahead? God can declare the end from the beginning. He can declare from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Because, my friends, it is all God's will. It is all God's work. Everything that has happened and is happening and will happen comes to pass because that is what God designs and that is what God intends and that is what he purposes. It's happening in the way it is because that's exactly what God has dictated is going to happen. It is his counsel standing. Because, of course, nothing can thwart it, nothing can prevent it, nothing can resist it, nothing can cause it not to come to pass. He will do all his pleasure. What God decides, what God decrees, what God appoints, comes to pass exactly as he has appointed it. Even in such dramatic incidents and events as the Jews were witnessing, in Sennacherib and the Assyrians' invasion from out of the east, and then later with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians' invasion out of the east, and then 70 years after that, Cyrus and the Persians' invasion out of the east. All of these people, you see, belong to far countries, were way beyond the pale of Jewry or of that part of the Middle East, but that didn't mean they were outside of God's sovereign control. That didn't mean they were compelled by some other force or in the hands of some other being. No, God is sovereign over all. God controls all things. And God is he who appointed Sennacherib and the Assyrians. He appointed Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. He appointed Cyrus and the Persians. And my friends, we could go through all the world leaders of history and all the empires and nations of men through history to the present time, including the worst of them and the seemingly most wicked and violent and invasive of them. They are all subject to God's sovereign control. It is God who can call a ravenous bird from the east, a raven, an unclean bird, a bird quite off the list for the people of the Jews may be, but subject equally to God's control. My friends, the statesmen and the military commanders and the presidents and rulers of this age are as subject to God's control and command as were the ravens that came to feed Elijah. God is sovereign over them all. God controls them all. Even the devil. My friends, remember that in Job chapters 1 and 2, even the devil is answerable to God and is subject to God's divine power and divine control. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God, you see, sovereign in all things. Sovereign ruler of the skies, says the old hymn, ever gracious, ever wise. All my times are in thy hands. All events, do we believe that, my friends? Do we give that word all its true scope? All events at thy command. And then, as the chapter closes, God gives us once again that greatest and highest and loftiest example of his sovereign power, of his counsel, of his will. That which is his pleasure to do, that which he has spoken and will bring to pass, that which he has purposed and will also do it. He says this, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. You see, my friends, God moves and commands and directs all the activities of all men upon this planet. He moves them hither and thither according to his will. The Sennacheribs, the Nebuchadnezzars, the Cyruses, they are all subject to his hand. But my friends, that which he most delights to do and has most pleasure in accomplishing is this, in bringing near his salvation, in bringing that righteousness which Christ himself hath wrought and which is imputed by faith unto those whom God is pleased to justify. This is what God delights to do. This is what he rejoices to fulfill. And this work, like all his works, shall not tarry, shall not be delayed, shall not be deferred, shall not be prevented. It will come to pass. He will place his salvation upon the earth. He will appoint that way of deliverance, and he will be glorified and magnified by the salvation and deliverance of all those whom he is pleased to save. They who are far from righteousness by nature, those who are hardened in their own hearts and imagine that they might deliver themselves by their own means, their obstinacy, their unrighteousness, our sinfulness, yours and mine, fellow Christian, no obstacle unto him in this mighty work of salvation. He brought the righteousness of Christ unto you and I, fellow Christian, by that work of Calvary and by that imputation of righteousness unto you and I. It shall not be far off. It shall be reckoned to our accounts. It shall be applied unto us as a robe, as a shield, as an ornament unto ourselves. He will impart salvation according to his will. He will be glorified in it. May we be blessed by these glimpses of his glory once again this morning. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen. I had wanted us to sing the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, in closing, but the verse which particularly ties into Isaiah 46 is missing from both of our hymn books. E'en down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. But as we don't have those words to sing, let us instead turn to number 747 in our hymn books, which again expresses God's sovereign control over our lives and his gracious intervention within them throughout the course of them. In early days thou wast my guide and of my youth a friend, and as my days began with thee my days shall end. My God, who causest me to hope when life began to beat, and when a stranger in the world didst guide my wandering feet, thou wilt not cast me off when age and evil days descend. Thou wilt not leave me in despair to mourn my latter end. So wrote Michael Bruce, who lived to the age of 21. May we be blessed as we sing this hymn together. No. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.